following is a presentation of Emmanuel Covenant Church, located in South Surrey, British Columbia. To learn more, please visit us online at emmanuelcovenant.ca.
All right, good morning again, and welcome to Emmanuel Covenant Church. My name is Eric Hedberg, and I have the privilege of being the pastor here at Emmanuel. I went back and I looked because I sort of assumed that this was true, but it is definitely true that I've said something similar the past couple of years, and I'll probably say something somewhat similar in the years to come, but Palm Sunday is always an interesting day for me. There is a whole big mixture of emotions that come with Palm Sunday, and I'll at least kind of point to a little bit more of why that is later, but it's kind of this mixture of familiar, you know, it's something that we do every single year, that we celebrate every single year and remember every year, and there's kind of, you know, the fun pageantry that goes along with it. It marks the beginning of what is, you know, really the most important week in the Christian calendar. And it's full of meaning and it's full of imagery. And the scripture that we read, this account is in every single one of the Gospels, all four Gospels. And the one we'll read today along with the other three are really vibrant texts. And they allow us to kind of enter into this scene in Jerusalem. And I think it's a scene that we can really identify with, a scene that we can kind of see ourselves being a part of, a scene that we can place ourselves in and sort of enjoy to some degree, but also remember maybe in a little more difficult way as well. And so this year we're going to read from John 12, verses 12 through 19. And John kind of has his own nuances and emphases. John's the one that tells us that it was palm branches. And so we'll see kind of some of the way John tells this story. And it's also the book that many of us have been reading kind of throughout Lent, if we've been looking at the Lenten devotional that the denomination put out. So my hope for us this morning is that we'll be able to enter into this story together, to imagine ourselves in this scene. So I'll invite you to turn to John 12 now, verses 12 to 19. If you don't have a Bible and would like one, please raise your hand, and one of our ushers will be happy to bring you one, either for today or to keep, because it's one of the things that we really value here at Emmanuel, is having the Word of God. But let me pray for us first, and then we can dive into the Palm Sunday narrative together. So Heavenly Father, we are here this morning with mixed emotions. We're excited at who Jesus is and at getting to experience all that he means to us. And we're sad knowing that today begins Holy Week, begins that journey towards the cross. Lord, we are thankful, though, that it does not end with the cross, that there is hope and that there is victory over death. God, we love you, and we thank you for the gift of your Son, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. So John 12, verses 12 to 19. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." The story of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem in the Gospel of John is positioned right after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. After Jesus calls Lazarus to walk out of the tomb. And so that memory is still in the minds of the crowd that followed him from Bethany to Jerusalem. A number of them actually saw that miracle take place. They watched Jesus call a dead man from his tomb and watched him walk and live again. And so they knew, they believed, they had seen that Jesus could do the miraculous. They watched the unimaginable, the unthinkable, the impossible happen. They saw victory over death. And then with that witness, they also had expectations. They had expectations of who Jesus was and what Jesus had come to do. He was the Messiah, the King, the one who was coming to claim victory for the Jews over their oppressors, the Romans. I mean, what more proof could they need? Jesus certainly had the power to do that. He could raise a man from the dead. Hosanna. And at the same time, the chief priests and the Pharisees are plotting against Jesus. They're trying to figure out a way to kill him. They're terrified of what he's doing, of the way he is performing miracles, the way he is rousing the crowds, exciting the Jewish people. He's giving them hope and promise that things are going to be different, that things are going to be better, that abundant life is possible in him. The chief priests and Pharisees are scared of what this means for their people in the midst of this Roman occupation. They're scared of the ways that the Romans might violently respond to this kind of hopeful, excited, roused crowd. They're genuinely afraid for their people. And they're afraid because they won't let themselves believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They won't even entertain that thought. And the chief priests and the Pharisees are also afraid for themselves. Let's be honest. They're afraid for what this will mean when they have to give up their power, their influence, their status, if what Jesus says is true, if the Romans come down on them in a violent way. And that's a big change. And a change that those in power are not willing to entertain. And so they plot. They plot to kill the leader of this uprising, the giver of hope, Jesus. So the entry into Jerusalem comes in the midst of that contrast. The joy and witness of those who watched Jesus call Lazarus from the tomb, and the fear and the anger and plotting of the Pharisees and chief priests who are out to kill Jesus. It also comes on the heels of another story that has stark contrast. We read just verses before about Mary anointing Jesus' feet with perfume, with nard. And Mary does this incredible, beautiful act, acknowledging her love for Jesus. It's extravagant. It's well beyond expectation. It makes no sense except for to proclaim how precious Jesus is. But as a matter of greed, not out of genuine concern for the poor, Judas rebukes Mary. Judas, the one who is just days away from betraying Jesus, calls this act wasteful and wrong. Judas uses the guise of concern for the poor to turn a beautiful act by Mary into a selfish, greedy, ugly interaction. So we see something beautiful by a woman who deeply loves Jesus and an incredibly selfish and ugly response by a man who is about to betray Jesus. Again, there is tension in the contrast of good and evil, belief and unbelief, hope and fear, joy and sadness. And Jesus walked, or rather rides, right into the midst of all of these feelings. Jesus enters Jerusalem holding in tension all of these feelings, along with feelings of his own, along with knowing that he himself is living into tensions that those around him have no idea about yet. There's the tension of triumphantly entering Jerusalem, knowing that he was entering the city to be crucified. The tension of being the Messiah, the King, the Savior, the Son of God, but knowing that it didn't look the way that the people would expect it to. That as Messiah, he wasn't coming to be king the way these people waving their palm branches were hoping, were expecting, were looking for. And Jesus held in tension that what these people were shouting was true. It was true. He is there to save. He is the King of Israel. He is sent from the Lord. But they were expecting it to look differently. And so Jesus embodied that tension by riding on the colt of a donkey. In doing so, he was at the same time fulfilling prophecy and making a clear statement that he was not coming on a charging horse to violently overthrow the Romans, but he was coming in peace. Jesus knows the tension. Jesus lives in that tension. And so in the midst of all of those feelings, in the midst of recognizing people's expectations, the fulfillment of prophecy, who he really is, and what he really came to do, Jesus enters Jerusalem on a humble donkey's colt. And Jesus enters Jerusalem to a crowd who has seen him at work. They've heard him preach, they have experienced his healing, and most recently have watched him triumph over death by raising Lazarus from the dead. These people were in awe of Jesus. They were amazed by his power. And because of that, they were putting their faith in him. We know more from the other Gospels about how Jesus instructed his disciples to get the donkey for him to ride. But here, John just lets us know that this is how Jesus arrives to the people waving palm branches. So just take a second and take this scene in. The waving palm branches, the shouts of Hosanna, the excitement over who Jesus is, excitement over what you have seen and heard, what you have seen and heard Jesus doing, anticipation for the ways that Jesus will fulfill expectations of the overthrow of Rome, expectations of the freeing of the Jews, expectations of political victory. And put yourself in the place of the crowd. I think the crowd is probably the easiest group for me, likely for us, to identify with. I know I've seen and experienced Jesus at work in my own life, and I have seen and heard how Jesus is at work in the lives of those around me. And so I believe in the saving power of Jesus. And I even have the added benefit of knowing about the resurrection. But I'd be lying if I didn't admit that I, like the crowd in the story, have expectations of Jesus. Expectations about who he is and what he will do. They're expectations, of course, that come from what we know of him in the Bible, the way that we have engaged in him with him in Scripture. But to be fair, the expectations that the crowd had came from Scripture as well, and from tradition. So mine are expectations that are based in my understanding of who Jesus Christ is. But just like the disciples didn't fully understand what Jesus was telling them, even as he was with them, I'm pretty sure that there's some things that I don't fully understand as well, as hard as it is for me to admit that. So with that joy and that celebration, I shout Hosanna. I cry out that Jesus is Messiah, that Jesus is the Savior of the world, that Jesus is the King of Kings. And I do all of that with the hope and anticipation and the expectation that comes with his entry into Jerusalem. It's a pretty good place to be in, isn't it? So maybe now let's take a second and put ourselves in the place of the disciples. That's probably a little bit different, a little more difficult. I mean, they've certainly heard and probably understood some of what Jesus has told them about his death. They probably have some fear as well as they're heading in Jerusalem. I'm sure they're not oblivious to the fact that the Pharisees and the chief priests are not Jesus' biggest fans. And there's this plot that is building to arrest him and kill him. And so if Jesus is in danger, well, then what does this mean for his disciples? How is that going to play out? There has to be some fear there as they enter Jerusalem. But at the same time, I bet the disciples are a bit kind of beaming with pride. They're enjoying the wonders that they've seen. I mean, they've just seen Jesus raise a man from the dead. And they've been a part of it. They've been with Jesus throughout his ministry. They've heard him preach. They've seen him heal and perform miracles. They know who Jesus is, right? And now this is the time where they get to celebrate. In some ways, they get to kind of bask in the limelight along with Jesus, enjoying a little bit of fame. I mean, it's been years of dangerous and grueling and confusing and thankless ministry alongside Jesus. And now here's a little bit of recognition. This is pretty all right, even if the disciples don't totally get the colt of the donkey thing. Along with that fear, there's also some excitement. And then finally, Jesus. We've talked about some of the tension that Jesus feels. It's deep and it's heavy. There's the joy of arriving in Jerusalem to fulfill all that he is there to fulfill, but also the fear and sadness that comes along with it. The fear and sadness we read about as the Passion narrative heads towards Good Friday. And with that deep, heavy tension, I wouldn't blame Jesus one bit if he arrived in Jerusalem and kind of hid out just to bide his time until he's betrayed and arrested. But of course, he doesn't do that. He continues to teach and to heal and challenge the Pharisees in the ways that they are misunderstanding God, the ways that they are abusing their power and making themselves and their people slaves to religion rather than servants to the living God. Jesus loves too much to just wait it out. He loved his disciples, he loved the people of Israel, and he loves you and me too much to just wait it out. And so in the midst of all the tension and contrasting feelings of the triumphal entry and Palm Sunday, Jesus never falters. He never sways from his purpose, and he never abandons us. And that's where I find so much hope in Palm Sunday, in the triumphal entry, and throughout all of Holy Week as I relate it to my own life. Because I know I oftentimes find myself feeling the tension of opposing feelings, feelings of deep faith, but then fear of what may come, excitement about what God is doing, but then some unease about the ways that things will change because of that, feelings of love for Jesus, while at the same time not always being willing to follow where he's leading when I know that I should. You know, and as is often the case this time of year, as I remember the death of my brother Peter, the sense of deep pain and hurt and loss, but joy and solace in knowing that he's in heaven. You may not know this about me, but I love nature shows. Erica came home yesterday, and I had finally found a new nature show on Netflix. It was a very exciting moment for me because I thought I had exhausted all of my Netflix nature shows, or at least the ones that had decent enough narrators that I was willing to listen to, and decent enough like pictures. There are some of the ones that are like really bad animation that I can't tolerate. Interesting information, but you know I have a standard for the. The Netflix nature shows that I'm willing to watch. But I love nature shows because I'm in awe of, you know, animals and plants and landscapes and really all of creation, the ways that God creates the beautiful and the diverse. And so I watched this new nature show, and I have no idea what the name was. It's something to do with islands, relatively remote islands, but not super remote. They're islands that you can get to, which makes it like that much more intriguing because, oh yeah, you know, new things to write down on the bucket list, right? So there's one about the Caribbean islands, kind of the whole stretch of them from South America on up. There's one about the Galapagos Islands in Ecuador, and there are, you know, volcanoes and wildlife and just all really cool. But the first one that I watched was about the islands that are just east of Tanzania in the Indian Ocean, the islands of Zanzibar and Pemba. And they're these really beautiful islands, and home to all kinds of different creatures, some really cool creatures, some moderately terrifying creatures like the flying fox. Have you ever seen those things? It's like a giant bat with these eyes that are just creepy. They spend, I think, a little bit too much time focusing on the flying fox, but it's okay. And then they talked about sea turtles. And the narrator was talking then about sea turtles, and we watched them lay their eggs on the beach. And they were in a rush to get their eggs laid and then covered over so that they were protected under the sand. But unfortunately, because they were in such a rush, not all of those eggs got buried under the sand. And so they cut to this shot of, you know, a lone egg sitting on top of this sand. And then the next shot they cut to, it's like heartbreaking, is these vultures circling the beach, getting ready to feast on these abandoned, uncovered turtle eggs. You know, and it's really sad. And I always find it really sad, you know, watching nature shows when any predator eats the eggs or the babies of some other species like that. Come on, that's not fair. And so naturally, I felt sad watching these vultures, you know, circle and find these eggs and eat them. But then the narrator gave some really important and profound insight into this whole scene. There were probably hundreds, maybe thousands of eggs that were abandoned on top of this beach because they couldn't be buried in time. But there were far more eggs that were buried underneath the sand, that were safely there, that would eventually hatch and become, you know, the tiny little baby sea turtles that are just so cute. And what he said was that if the unburied eggs were left to just decay and putrefy, then they would actually cause harm to the eggs that were safely buried. And he didn't get into the why, and so I'm not going to speculate because I'm not by any means an expert on Zanzibar. Though maybe that's, you know, like the next book that I read. Maybe not. But so what seemed like, and really is, still a sad thing, these vultures eating these unburied, unprotected eggs, is also a really important thing for the survival of the eggs that were safely buried. And so here, played out right in front of me, as I'm working on the sermon about the tensions of different feelings and the ways that, you know, all of that works into this Holy Week, I saw played out for me, using sea turtles and vultures, a perfect example of the tension and contrast of both the beautiful and the sad. And I thought about doing the, you know, do I try to assign, like, people to the vultures and to the eggs and to the eggs that were left and the eggs that are buried safely? But I'll let you sort that out for yourself. But the important part is that we all live in times of tension. Moments or days or seasons where we're caught between feelings of joy and sadness, faith and questioning, hope and fear. And Jesus knows better than anyone the difficulty of living in tension. And he doesn't abandon us in that tension. And so as we begin this Holy Week, as we begin the walk towards the cross on Good Friday, and then the anticipation of the joy of the resurrection on Easter Sunday, I'd encourage you to embrace that tension that is there. Because I think that it's in that tension that we more deeply understand all that Jesus came to do, all that Jesus lives in this week. And so in that, we get to know Jesus himself more fully. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. We celebrate alongside the crowd all that Jesus has done. And even more, God, because we know the joy of his resurrection. Lord, we are also sad, and we fear the coming of Friday, the darkness and the depth of the cross. God, we seek your presence this week as we hold in tension the joy of who Jesus is and the sadness of what it is that is to come. God, we pray this all in the name of your Son and in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Emmanuel Covenant Church, located in South Surrey, British Columbia. To learn more, please visit us online at emmanuelcovenant.ca.